to 2
Kings chapter 5. And I'm going to read the first 19 verses. Second Kings chapter 5, this is the story of Naaman, the Syrian. Now would you stand with me, please, and follow along with me as I read. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spake the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant, when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this story. So much of your word is just that, stories. This one's a biography, actually a number of them. But it's also doctrine, and doctrine is unto life. And by this story, you speak to us about the things that are important to you and should be to us. And so we pray that you will, and that we may hear you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So first of all, I want to give you a little bit of background to what I read here. Some of you are familiar in general ways, and some of you very specifically with the history of Israel up to this point in time. This, of course, takes place in the Northern Kingdom, and the Northern Kingdom has been in existence for a little over 80 years. And you're probably also aware of why it is that there is a Northern and Southern Kingdom in Israel. It relates to Solomon's sin. It's not because he had many wives. That isn't specifically called into account when his sin is mentioned, but that he built shrines for the gods of his wives, and so engaged himself and Israel in idolatry. And so he brought the displeasure of the Lord upon himself and upon all of Israel. And that displeasure was manifest, first of all, in the fact that one of the people who was near and dear to him became his enemy, Jeroboam. And his son, rather than make the right response to Israel, made the wrong one, a proud one. And so the gauntlet was thrown down. The northern tribes took it up and appointed Jeroboam their king and cut themselves off, in effect, from the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. And in doing so, really alienated themselves from the Lord. So Jeroboam set up golden calves for them to worship. And so the northern kingdom became guilty of idolatry. All of this relates to Solomon's sin. This was a judgment upon Solomon for his sin. It was also a judgment on the people of God, who in many cases did the wrong thing, behaved the wrong way over this whole matter. So the kingdoms are separated now. Occasionally there are treaties between them. Occasionally they're at war with one another. This is during the reign of Joram, who is the brother of Ahaziah, whose reign was a very short one because, like his father Ahab, he was wicked. He worshipped the Baals. Joram was wicked, but he wasn't a Baal worshipper. He essentially eliminated, at least in a formal way, Baal worship from the northern kingdom. But they still worshipped these gold idols. So he was still an idolatrous king, leading a people in an idolatrous walk. And so he's on the throne at this time. And of course, the Lord is still engaged with the northern kingdom, even though they are idolatrous in a way which Judah isn't yet. He's still engaged to bring them back, to call them to repentance, that he may once again relate to them as their loving heavenly father, rather than as a father who is in the process of disciplining them. They steadfastly refuse to hear what he has to say. He sends them prophets, the two most prominent of which on the scene at this time are Elijah and his successor, Elisha, whose ministry is taking place during this particular period in Israel's history. So Elisha is the Lord's prophet during the reign of Joram. At this time, Israel and Syria are in conflicts of sorts. It's not all-out war, but there are border skirmishes, and occasionally Syrians invade Israel and take possessions and return to Syria with them. On one of those occasions, the Syrians took a little girl back to Syria with them. We don't know anything more about it than that. Perhaps her parents were killed in this engagement, trying to defend their home and their goods, whatever. In any case, this girl was transported back to Syria. And it's obvious from the story here that this little girl is a worshiper of the Lord, even though she is now cut off from him. She's an exile in a foreign land, but she has not forgotten the Lord, her God, nor has she forgotten the testimony and the witness of his prophet, Elisha. Naaman is Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria's chief lieutenant general. So he's the head of the armed forces of the king of Syria. And he's there because he's earned the right to it. He's shown himself to be a valiant and a successful, intelligent strategist and warrior. So he's sort of the best of all possible worlds in a military leader. And so he's very highly valued by Ben-Hadad, who has promoted him to this chief office. But he has leprosy. Now, in the ancient world, it wasn't just among the Jews that leprosy was regarded as a scourge, but even in other cultures surrounding Israel. And so this man found himself in a very awkward position. He's the king's right-hand man. He's the king's favored lieutenant general. And yet he has leprosy. And so he's an unclean man. As such, you know, there are certain things that he's forbidden to do. And this is a humiliation to this man of the highest order. It's really a blight on his life. It's something that he would very much like to get rid of. Now, we're not told anything about what he did while he was there in Syria, but he probably made use of whatever he could there by way of doctors and sorcerers, anybody who had a claim to be able to provide a miraculous healing. All, of course, to no good purpose. His leprosy continued unabated. And so it happened that the little servant girl who was taking him one of these raids on Israel ended up in his household. She was the attendant of his wife. And of course she understands the situation regarding her master and his leprosy and what a difficulty this poses for him. She also understands something that few people in Israel at that time, Elisha being one of them, accepted, did understand, namely that God was not just the God of the Jews, he was also the God of the Gentiles. He had a heart for all peoples. And so she just said to her mistress, "Oh, it's just so unfortunate that my master can't get down there to Israel and to the prophet in Israel, because if he could go there, he'd be healed." She had full confidence in Elisha's position. He was a prophet of the Lord, and empowerment to do such things. He was a miracle worker. She knew that. She believed that the God of Israel still worked miracles, and that the miracles weren't just for the Jews, they were for Gentiles also. She must have known a little bit about Jewish history, that Ruth was a Moabitess, and that who was the one who was saved in the battle against Jericho?
Rahab,
thank you. Who said that? Old age. Anyway, she was a Canaanitish woman, and yet these two women were saved because they made the right responses to the Lord, the God of Israel. This girl understood that God was the God of all people, that he would heal Naaman of his leprosy, that he need only to go to him, and that would take place. Well, you know, Naaman is a desperate man, and so this is certainly a gamble, to say the very least. But nothing else has worked. You know, why not give it a shot? And so he goes to the king, and he explains the situation, and the king says, "Well, this is a great idea. I'll send a letter with you. You can go down and announce yourself to the king of Israel and tell him what you have in mind, and I'm sure he'll be cooperative and see that it happens." And so Naaman goes. And he goes with a great retinue, so he's got a lot of people with him. Some of them are military people, because he's got chariots and horses. He has two mules with him. So he's prepared to make this journey and to stay there for some time in Israel while he's being healed, and to pay for the services. He takes with him, mind you, 750 pounds of gold and about 100 of silver and about 175 pounds of gold. This would have been a king's ransom. A very wealthy man, probably because the king rewarded him richly for his military service. So he goes with this and goes to Elisha for his healing. And the first thing, of course, is to stop off at the palace of Joram to introduce himself with this letter. Joram, though he's not as evil as his father Ahab was, is still a man who is characterized by unbelief and disobedience. This is not the first occasion or the only occasion we have of this kind of pessimistic, unbelieving response to a word which should have made his heart sore. Here's an opportunity to do a good deed to a Gentile who is a potential enemy, and thus secure the favor of that king and of that nation. And rather than make such a move, rather than give Naaman encouragement to go this route, he believes that it's a setup, and that Ben-Hadad purposes by this ruse to engage him in warfare, because Joram certainly doesn't expect that Elisha is going to be able to heal Naaman, and that thus the king of Syria will be offended and will come and wreak vengeance on the Israelites because of their failure to treat his right-hand man in a kind and loving fashion. Elisha, of course, hears about this. The king actually tears his robes when he reads this note. And so Elisha hears about it, and he sends a message to the king. And he says, send the guy down to me that he may know that there is, in fact, a prophet in Israel. He could have said that he at least will know that there is a prophet in Israel, because obviously Joram did not regard him as a prophet. He was not open to the word of the Lord in the mouth of Elisha. And so Elisha rebukes him for his unbelief and says, if you aren't going to be persuaded, then send him to me and I'll persuade him that there is a prophet in Israel. And so Naaman goes, and he stands outside the door at Elisha's house. And rather than appear to him himself, he sends his servant, probably Gehazi. And Gehazi says, this is what you are to do to effect your cleaning. Go down to the Jordan and dip yourself in it 7 times. So walk into the water, go under, come out, do it again. Do it 7 times, and you'll be cleansed. And Naaman's response to this is one of anger. And the reason he's angry is because he's expecting that he needs to do something in order to pay for this service, and that it's going to be a really big event, that the prophet is going to make a big deal of it. It's going to be a spectacular kind of healing. The prophet won't even come to him. The prophet speaks to him through his servant, won't even open the door of his house and step out in the yard to introduce himself. So he's not being handled with the kind of pomp and circumstance that he feels that he's entitled to as the lieutenant general of all of the armies of Syria. And so he's angry. He's also angry with the fact that the prophet would ask him to do something so demeaning as to go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River was typically a muddy stream, not very wide. I think actually not as wide for the most part as the sanctuary is through much of its course down to the Dead Sea. So it was a very small waterway except in flood season, and a muddy one. Naaman's response is, are there not rivers in Damascus where I could do this? You brought me all the way down here to drag my body into these dirty, muddy waters when I could have bathed in the clean waters of Damascus and been healed there. So he goes off in a real snit. Thank the Lord that he's got some people in his entourage. They're his servants, so this is probably part of his bodyguard, and people who take care of his physical needs on a regular basis, people who are surrounding him all the time that he's fighting in a warfare or engaged in travel of some sort. And so they take their lives in their hands and they go to him and they say, Father, consider what is going on here. You brought with you a king's ransom to pay this guy. You fully expected when you came here that there was some hope of your cleansing. And yet, he's not asking you for money. He's not asking you to do any great deeds. All he's asking you to do is to go and dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. But think about what he's saying. Father, think about this. If you do this, you'll be healed of your leprosy. So if you are willing to do anything in order to secure that, and pay any amount in order to secure that, why not do this little thing that he's asking you to do? I mean, what have you got to lose? You've come all this way. What can you possibly lose? You know, maybe we've got to get you some fresh water afterwards and wash you off and put a new change of clothes on you. But that's the worst that can happen in this. And so Naaman considers the advice of these servants, and he humbles himself. And that's really what he's got to do. He's got to humble himself and do what is required. Now, I don't know how this all took place, and I don't know who was watching when he did this. I know if I was this guy, I would say, you folks stay in the camp, and I'll go to the river with a couple people to watch over me so that no beasties get me and nobody harms me. I certainly wouldn't want the whole public there watching me go down into this river 7 times. And you know what he did. He went in once and he came up and he looked at himself and he was still leprous. And he did it again, and he was still leprous, and a third time, and still leprous. So His anxiety is going up, and the foolishness of the predicament in which he is finding himself is going up. He's going down. He's going down in his own estimation every single time he goes down into the waters of the Jordan. He's humbled himself to do this and to see it through. Lo and behold, when he comes up the last time, his flesh is like that. It's not just that he's healed, but his flesh is like that of a little child. He's all soft and pink, and there's no sign of the leprosy. And so he finds himself whole and cleansed in response to his obedience to the word of the Lord through his prophet Elisha. And then, of course, he goes back. And this time Elisha comes out to talk with him. And he wants to thank him and show his appreciation by giving him this present, all of this silver and gold and these 10 changes of clothes. And they must have been a very fine clothes that he brought with him. And Elisha says, no, I won't accept any of it. And so he presses him to do this. And Elisha still refuses. No, I don't want any of these gifts. And so then he says, well, let me take 2 mule loads full of the soil of Israel back with me to Damascus, because in the ancient world it was believed that the lords of the various lands were connected to the lands themselves. And so he wanted this connection with Israel and with Israel's God, so that always he would know that the Lord, the God of Israel, was with him, was his Lord, was his God. So something else here has happened to Naaman besides his physical cleansing. He's actually been cleansed inside as well. He's become a new creature in Christ. He knows now that the only God that exists anywhere exists in Israel. The God of Israel is the true and the living God. All the gods of the nations, including Rimmon, the God that he had formerly been worshiping, are nothing but idols. They have no power to do anything. He tells Elisha that, you know, from now on, I'm not going to worship anybody but the Lord God Almighty, even when I have to go in to the temple of Rimmon with my master, and I have to bow down there. In my heart, I'll be bowing down to the Lord God of Israel. May he pardon me for this. But he's my God, and no other God will ever be my God again from this point forward. Mm-hmm. And Elisha just tells him to go in peace. So here we see a very great man, a very mighty man, with a very serious flaw, who is willing to humble himself to do something which seems to be completely contradictory to his expectation of how a healing would take place. It flies in the face of everything he has come to believe concerning the way miracles take place, the way gods, if they ever work at all in human affairs, work. And he's come to see that that there really isn't anything that he can offer to the God of Israel, or nor to his prophet. And that this is a sovereign thing with the Lord, his healing, and that it is something which the Lord himself will set the terms for. Well, there are a few important lessons, I think, to be gleaned from this sorry story, not least of which, of course, is that God is sovereign in who it is he heals. Jesus reminds us of that in the first sermon that he preached in the synagogue at Nazareth, when he introduced himself as the one Isaiah promised, who would come as the deliverer of God's people. And, you know, he tells the people then that there were many lepers in Israel during the time of Naaman, and none of them were healed, but a foreigner, the Syrian. It's God's sovereign choice. And you can see it if you stop and think about it. It's a setup that the little servant girl happens to end up in this guy's household, the servant of his mistress, who happens to be a believer in Yahweh, the God of Israel, who happens to understand something about history, God's history, and how it is that God works, that he isn't just concerned with Jews but with Gentiles. It's a setup for this man to find healing at the hands of the God of Israel as he journeys to the land of promise, to the land where God dwells with his people. So God is sovereign in salvation, and he's sovereign in all of his works, even in this work of healing. Another lesson in this story is that God's ways are not our ways. And that's always the way it is. Naaman has certain expectations of the way that God is going to work. And not a single one of them squares with reality. God doesn't do anything according to Naaman's expectations. Because it's not about who you are, it's not about what you do, nor is it about what you have. It's about the Lord ministering to your needs. You come into his presence as the needy one. He doesn't come into your presence as the needy one. He needs nothing. We need him. Naaman needed him. Naaman didn't really get that when he showed up at Elisha's doorstep. He knew he needed this healing because it was inconsistent with his position to be so afflicted. He did not understand at that time how much he needed the Lord. That came to him in the course of his taking the word of the Lord through the mouth of Elisha to heart and acting upon it. It was as he did that he came to know who the Lord was. And also came to know something about the nature of another leprosy which had been hidden from him. Because, you see, he was unclean on the inside as well as on the outside. Indeed, the uncleanness that he had on the outside was merely a picture, an emblem, a token of a much deeper and more important, more significant uncleanness, an uncleanness of his heart. Somehow, in this whole experience of his, that is open to him. And he recognizes it and is able to deal with it. Truly, he is a humbled man as he goes down into the Jordan, who comes to that point where he takes the word of God as being actually truth and acts upon it. Nobody does that who is not in a state of humility. So, in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus speaks with those in the synagogue at Nazareth, what he's pointing out is that Naaman was then, to Israel, an object lesson. You see, Israel couldn't see that they were needy. They would not see that the Lord alone was able to hear them, heal them. They would not see that he wanted to heal them. They would not hear what he said with respect to protocol regarding their healing. They would not believe anything that the Lord said them. They refused to act in terms of it. So they persisted to be unbelieving and disobedient. Because they were proud. They were leprous, truly leprous, and didn't know it. So Naaman the Syrian is a rebuke to the people of God. But he's also an encouragement to them. In other words, what Israel should have read in that is, hey boys, if God treats the Gentiles like this, who aren't his people, how much more will he treat you like this, who are his people, if you will make the same response? Jesus is taking that Old Testament lesson, which we have here before us, and transporting it into a synagogue in Nazareth, making the same point. You know, a prophet is welcomed everywhere but in his hometown. And the reason for that is because the pride of the people in his hometown won't allow them to acknowledge who he is, much less to hear what he says and act on it. And what's going to end up being your experience, you people here, who, like those ancient Jews, think of yourselves as the people of God, is going to be what happened to them. You're all going to be deported in the end and destroyed in the end, because you will not receive this prophet. Just as Israel would not receive that prophet. And you know something else? There are a lot more Naamans out there who will receive him and to whom he will go. So the Lord uses this story, which rebuked Israel then, as an introduction to his ministry, as a wake-up call. You folks are needy, like this man was, like the Israel of Elisha's day was. Don't make their mistake. Take the lesson of Naaman to heart and humble yourselves before the Lord. That's the message here. Humble yourself before the Lord. Take his word to heart and act upon it. So, one of the things that we need to bear in mind is that the first work of God always in the souls of men is humility. Nobody who is proud comes to Jesus Christ. Nobody. We have to be humbled by our circumstances, by a view of our inner selves, in order to approach him. It's his first work. That's why the Beatitudes start off that way. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The world says, no. Blessed are those who are rich in spirit, who have pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps, who are the masters of their own destiny, who have no need that they cannot find a satisfaction for by themselves. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who see that the leprosy that they really get to deal with is on the inside. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the world says, that's a sign of weakness in the extreme. To be sorry for sins that an imaginary deity accuses you of? You're not a sinner. You're okay. I'm okay. We're all okay. Forget about the sin and guilt issue. It will hamstring you and make you totally ineffective in working and being what you can truly be. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Get the job done. It's all for you and it's all about you, and you can do it. You have no needs that you can't take care of. Especially are you free, really and truly free, from any real guilt. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, or blessed are those who are poor in spirit. This man was that, by the grace of God, and so must we be. He could have gone back. He almost did, right? His pride almost undid him. He was angry with God's approach. There's no fanfare about this. I don't even get to see the dude. And then he gives me this stupid assignment. Completely beneath my dignity. It's an assault on who I am. It's an assault on my worth. It's an assault on my accomplishments. I won't do it. He almost did it. Thank God for these servants, whoever they were, who had enough sense to say, why not? No question about your being a great man. Why can't you do this and be healed? How about you and me? Isn't this message for us? Aren't we inclined to the same disease that Naaman had, to pride? Do you readily, when the Lord tells you to do something, and you find it a contradiction of your circumstances, your profession,
your gifts, your self-image, your security, your comfort? Do you say, oh, praise the Lord, I'm all set to go. Lay it on me, Jesus. No, you don't. You fight it tooth and nail. You don't like it. You don't like the way of the Lord with you. Not his hard ways, not his humbling ways. Those are painful. You want it sweet and clean and neat and easy and fun. But that's not the way the Lord works. Look at his ancient people. Joseph, right? Your parents and all your siblings are going to bow down to you. Yeah, right. Here I am in an Egyptian jail as the months turn into years. Yeah, right. But Joseph humbled himself. How do you know that? Because he continued to trust God and obey him regardless of what his circumstances were. David, you're the anointed king. Yeah, right. I'm sitting here in the burned down city of Ziklag with nothing and no one. Right. But David believed what God said. He humbled himself in the worst of extremities and obeyed God. He asked for the Urim and the Thummim. Bring me the ephod, so I can hear what God's next steps for me are, because I'm ready to do them now. Is that the way you respond? Is that the way I respond? Really? This is fundamental for us as the Lord's people, to humble ourselves. Now you say, it's too much. It's too hard. Well, think about Jesus. Right? What a grandiose entrance that is. Born in the upper rooms of a shining white palace, surrounded by nursemaids and butlers tripping over themselves to take care of his every whim, keep his butt nice and clean, and make sure he has plenty of warm milk to drink. Right? The dusty roads of Palestine that his feet trod. And then at the end of it all, the cross. What does it say? It says he humbled himself. God, infleshed, humbled himself beneath the will of his Father, so that no matter how hard he could say, not my will, but thine be done. Whatever it is, I'm going to do it, come what may, no matter what the cost is. See where it ended with Naaman, with Joseph, with David, with the Lord, right? Where is he today? Well, he's here, yeah. He's here because he's there on the throne. And that's why he'll be here forever, while we will be with him forever. Because he humbled himself. God speaks to us all the time. He's speaking to us in his word. What is our response to it? Will we take him? Will we take him at face value when he speaks to us? Will we trust him? That what he says really is the truth, and his promises really will overtake us in the end, if we will but trust him and follow him. Learn the lesson here from Naaman the Syrian, because it's for us as well. We need it as well. I'm speaking of you. I'm talking about you humbling yourselves. But, you know, it's it's me primarily that I'm speaking to, because I'm an old Christian now. And I should have learned this lesson completely long, 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 long ago, but I still chafe. I still chafe at the Lord's commands. I think I know a better way. A faster way, a smarter way, a less painful way. But it's his way. His way is the only way. It's the good way. And it always will issue in a good ending for all of those who will learn this lesson and take his word to heart and act upon it. May that be our experience. May we find
something in common with this man, Naaman, a very unlikely candidate for what he ended up with, a Syrian of all things, a Gentile of all things, who actually came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this amazing story of, well, it's really a story about humbling ourselves. That's the message of this story. Humbling ourselves beneath your mighty hand so that we may be exalted in due time. Because eventually, Naaman came up out of the Jordan River that last time and never had to go back down again. It was nothing but up from that point forward. And that will be our experience also if we will follow in his steps. May it be so of us, Lord. Give us eyes to see this and incline our hearts to this way, which is the right way, your way, the way of blessedness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand now with me, please, and we'll sing in conclusion.